Well, I am going to continue on. I've been led to continue on with the story of Peter. I've gotten a lot of positive feedback about how people have been enjoying following this kind of biography. So we're going to go to part four of Life of the Rock. Everybody ready for that? Is that good? So let me do a quick review who haven't been here. Just of last week, the Holy Spirit filled Yeshua's followers on Shavuot. And they're speaking in tongues and they're praising. God attracted a big crowd. And Peter, or Kepha, or Shimon Kepha, or Simon Peter, got to know that he's all those names, is one person. He had denied that he even knew the Lord and was hiding out of fear of the authorities. He was filled with the Spirit too, and it transformed him, because he stood up and boldly presented the good news to the crowd, including, amazingly, accusing them of murdering Yeshua right to their faces, this big crowd. And on that day, 3,000 put their trust in Yeshua and were immersed in water. So we're going to pick up the account in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, which explains what happened afterwards. They continued faithfully in the teaching of the emissaries or apostles, in fellowship, in breaking bread, and in prayers. So Peter was one of these emissaries, Talmudim, disciples of Yeshua. And as we look at this, I wonder, who are the they who continued? Well, certainly the apostles. And then we know there was 120 on Shavuot. And then of the 3,000 who came to believe on Shavuot, after Peter spoke to them, some of them were from out of town. Some of them lived in Jerusalem, so it would have been those two. But also, this was such a life-changing experience to those people who were there on Shavuot that some of them may have just decided, I'm going to stay here in Jerusalem because my life has been totally changed. And they might have started to try to live in Jerusalem, and they would have needed some help to do that. So this picture of the Messianic community empowered by the Holy Spirit and obedient to God is our model for today. We have used these verses for all the years that I've been part of this congregation to say this is the model or the pattern that we should be following. First of all, teaching of the emissaries, teaching of the word. We have the teachings of those apostles right here because they were recorded. And also, it's important to understand that since in Hebrew, the word Torah, many think the word Torah means the law. It doesn't. The word Torah means teaching. It's the teaching or the instruction. So the phrase, the teaching of the apostles, could be translated the Torah of the apostles. And what is the Torah of the apostles? Well, it was taking the Tanakh, which was the scriptures that they had, and it was interpreting, explaining, and applying what they had of God's word, of course, as led by the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, and based on the teachings of Yeshua and the actions that they had seen by Yeshua. So the question comes up of what enabled the apostles to teach God's word? And there's some very important scriptures that all of you should be aware of, because it's the same thing that enables you to teach God's word when the time comes. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16 says, "For who has known the mind of Adonai the Lord? Who will counsel him? But we, the followers of Yeshua, have the mind of the Messiah." You have the mind of the Messiah, meaning he is accessible in your mind. He can speak into your mind, and you can think like he thinks. We have the mind of Messiah, and those apostles had the mind of Messiah. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And what did that do? Well, in John chapter 14 and verse 26, Yeshua said, "The counselor, the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything. That is, he will remind you of everything I have said to you." So how did these books get written? How did the Gospels get written, which record these long passages, sometimes three chapters long, of what Yeshua said and did? How did that happen? That's the explanation. The Holy Spirit allow them, enable them to remember everything that Yeshua had said and that what had been done. It was supernatural that this happened. And then in John 16 and verse 13, Yeshua also said, "However, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but will say only what he hears. He will also announce to you the events of the future." So Yeshua's mind in us, in those apostles, and the Holy Spirit enabling and guiding are still with us today as we interpret and explain and apply their writings and follow their example. That's what we're doing. We're being guided by the Spirit. It's being brought to our minds. I know what happened to me was amazing, and I'm sure it happened to some of you. Where after I came to the Lord and was filled with the Spirit, it was like supernaturally I could remember Scripture. It wasn't like I had to sit and memorize, but it just came back to me. Anybody else have that experience? That was supernatural. That was a fulfillment of what Yeshua says in John here. So we're doing the teaching as the example of the early apostles. Second, fellowship. Fellowship is over the word and over life, which deepens friendships and enables people to develop a common vision and goal and priorities and values. So as a congregation, we encourage fellowship as we follow their example. But it should be about the word. I mean, it can also be about what's happening in life, but also about the word. And then breaking bread. Now, some would interpret that to mean, oh, they had communion. Well, I believe it's more than that. I believe it was table fellowship. It was hospitality. It was bringing people. What's happening? Just keep going. Okay. I thought it was the Lord. So we encourage the breaking of bread together. Praise God, soon we'll be able to get back to that here. We haven't been able to do it because of all the restrictions, but also in people's homes and showing hospitality to one another. And finally, in prayer, teaching, fellowship, breaking bread, and prayer. Prayer for each other, for our loved ones, for our community, for the nation, for Israel, for salvations, for revival, especially of the Jewish community. This congregation, I've got to tell you, has been incredibly devoted to prayer over the last, I don't know, 10 years or so here. I still remember when Pastor Doug from Edgewood, the folks that used to be right to own this place, he came to visit and we had asked him to speak. And at that point in time, we had pre-service prayer and I brought him up to get prayed for before he spoke. And so people prayed for him, went on for probably 10 or 15 minutes. And afterwards, as we were walking out, he said to me, "Wow, you guys really know how to pray. We do coffee, but you know how to pray." So prayer has been, I believe, the foundation of why we are here even today. There was so much soaking in prayer of that whole adventure of buying this building and selling our old building and raising the money. All of it was soaked in prayer. And I just want to encourage everybody today, because what I found is that when I talk with people, and I'm sure many of you have these experiences, people love to tell you their troubles, right? "Oh, I don't believe what happened to me. This happened to me and this happened to me." And I've come to realize that that's an open door for me to pray for them. So after they tell me the troubles, I say, "Can I pray for you?" And almost nobody refuses that. And what that does, it's a very powerful thing, because it opens the door for God to be able to answer that prayer and reveal himself to that person. "Oh yeah, we prayed for that and it happened." So I want to encourage you to do that. End conversations with, "Can I pray for you?" So let's go on here. Verse 43, "Everyone was filled with awe, and many miracles and signs took place through the emissaries," or the apostles. "Miraculous healings, deliverances, provision, as God answered their prayer." And you know, it says everyone. And at first I thought, well, that must be the believers. But I think it means even unbelievers were filled with awe. And the fear of the Lord was very strong. Verse 44, "All those trusting in Yeshua stayed together and had everything in common. In fact, they sold their property and possessions and distributed the proceeds to all who were in need. Now, I don't believe this is saying that we all should become one big commune and live like some of the communal places in Israel were. But I believe this was especially for some of those who became believers on Shavuot and they got immersed and didn't go back to their homes. They stayed in Jerusalem, and so they would have needed provision for all that because they would have been from out of town. Continuing faithfully and with singleness of purpose to meet in the temple every day, in the temple courts daily, and breaking bread in their several homes, they shared their food in joy and simplicity of heart. Now notice this, they didn't build synagogues, but they met in the temple courts because the Torah commanded that that was the place to worship God. And I think what really is important to grasp out of this, that there's no sense of these believers, these Messianic Jews, that they didn't belong in the midst of the rest of the Jewish people. They were the Nazarenes, and they were one sect among the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes, the other sects that were there. There was no sense that they were outside of the people of Israel. 47, praising God and having respect of all the people, and day after day the Lord kept adding to them those who were being saved. So because of their Holy Spirit-empowered obedience to the Torah as taught by the apostles, God blessed that Messianic community with growth in numbers. And understand, and it's important that everybody realizes this, all of those who were coming in at this time were Jewish. The gospel didn't go to the Gentiles until Acts chapter 10. We're only in chapter 2. So this rapidly growing body of believers in Yeshua is sometimes called the early church. But you know, to most people, calling it the early church implies they weren't Jews. Rather, it was a movement within Judaism. Oh, a movement within Judaism. Well, then it must be called Messianic Judaism. So it was what we are. That was it. And God gave them respect among all the people that included unbelievers. Many of those unbelievers became believers daily. And, you know, not everybody may be aware of this, but we've been seeing this day after day adding of believers right here. And I was praying about this, and the Lord showed me there's three reasons why this is happening. First of all, God's doing it. That's the main big reason. But secondly, one of the things that has happened with the virus is that many people who were so stressed out and actually had their livelihoods destroyed and all kinds of things happen have been seeking the Lord because they've been in such dire straits due to what's been happening over the whole world. So there are many who are seeking right now. And thirdly, this is something that, you know, we kind of expected, but we didn't really know exactly how it would work. We are so much more visible now than we were up on Winton Road for all the years that we were there. We had a sign out there, but the building was down in a slope, and it wasn't at all in a Jewish community. And how about when we were at Brighton Press? We weren't visible at all. They were supposed to put our announcement up on that flashing sign that they have, but every time I go by, I never saw it. So just the visibility, we're having a lot of people just drop in over the last months that we were here. So I want to just take a minute and pray for us that we would be a congregation like that early congregation in Jerusalem. So Father, we just thank you for the seekers we've had coming. And we pray that you would reveal your truth to them. We thank you for the new believers we'd have coming. And we pray that you'd protect them from the wiles of the enemy that would try to steal the word that has been planted in their heart. And we pray that you would help us as a congregation to function as an Acts 2 congregation, Father. That there would be Holy Spirit-inspired teaching, not just for me, but from others. That we would be diligent to study ourselves, that we would be not only hearers of the word, but we would be doers, we'd be obedient, that there would be wonderful, sweet fellowship, Father, amongst us, that our prayer energy, that all of the prayers that have been going on, that it would increase, Father. It's been great about how you've made us a congregation of prayer, but it would even increase. And that we would exercise hospitality, break bread together, and of course, Lord, that you would do signs and wonders and add those being saved daily. Wouldn't that be awesome? Every day somebody would get saved. Every day. Every day. So we're gonna go to the next chapter now, which is a little bit different. It gets into the narrative a lot more. Acts chapter 3, verse 1. One afternoon at 3 o'clock, the hour of the Mincha prayers, as Kepha, or Peter, and Yochanan, or John, were going up to the temple. Now, I just want to explain a little bit. Judaism has three prayer services every day. And they were actually, historians believe, they were instituted when the first temple was destroyed, because the way of worshiping God up to that point in time had been all about the temple. The prayer services actually replaced the animal sacrifices, which couldn't be made. And one of the places you see a lot of evidence of this is the book of Daniel. I'm sure all of you remember the story about Daniel and the lion's den. Well, remember, he was thrown in the lion's den because he refused to stop his regular prayers. And that was three times a day he prayed, and he was visible, and his enemies used that against him. So the three services are called Shacharit, which is the morning service. Mincha is the afternoon service, but it doesn't really mean afternoon. It means gift or offering, the Mincha service. And Ma'ariv, which you can hear the word Erev there, which is the evening, which is the evening service. And the reason I wanted to bring this up is that Peter and John were going to the temple to participate in the afternoon prayers. Another indication of what is so obvious when you look for it in the book of Acts, that the early Jewish followers of Yeshua continued to live as observant Jews. They didn't change anything except, of course, they believed in Yeshua, and they were completely changed, but their culture was still to follow all of the Jewish customs of the time. Verse 2, a man crippled since birth was being carried in. Every day people used to put him at the beautiful gate of the temple so that he could beg from those going into the temple court. Now remember that he was crippled from the birth, meaning he had never been able to use his legs or to walk. Never. Verse 3, when he saw Kepha and Yochanan about to enter, he asked them for some money. He was a beggar. That's what he did. Notice that he didn't ask them for prayer. So even though we just read in Acts chapter 2 that God was doing miracles through the apostle, evidently this man was not aware of God healing people through the prayer of Peter and John. He may not even be aware that they were disciples of Yeshua. Verse 4, but they stared straight at him, and Kepha said, look at us. As usual, Peter is the one that takes the lead. Verse 5, the crippled man fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them, obviously money. And Kepha said, I don't have silver and I don't have gold, but what I do have, I give to you in the name of the Messiah, Yeshua of Nazareth, walk. Now, what did Kepha have if he didn't have money? He had delegated authority and power. He had the delegated authority and power of Yeshua to heal, which had been going on for 3 years. And that's why he said, in the name of Messiah Yeshua of Nazareth, walk. So this was an incredible act of faith on Kepha's part. Remember, this man had been crippled since birth. He'd never walked. So where did Kepha get this faith? Well, first answer would be he had been filled with the Holy Spirit. So that brings the faith. But I saw in this four gifts of the Holy Spirit operative. First of all, he probably had a word of knowledge, which Yeshua often had. He had a word of knowledge that if he prayed for that man, God was going to move on that man. And then three of the other gifts of the Spirit are faith, healing, and miracles. And so all three of those were operative. And then verse 7, taking hold of him by his right hand, Kepha pulled him up. Now, this man had never walked. His muscles had been atrophied. Do you see chutzpah here? You know what chutzpah is? It's nerve. this boldness, and he pulled him up. He didn't ask for permission, even. He'd probably be accused of abuse in our society. He just pulled him up, and look what happened. Instantly, his feet and ankles became strong. So not only did Kepha have the faith to say, walk, he had the faith to pull this cripple up without asking for permission. He actually forced him to stand on his legs that he'd never stood on before. Now, I want to just dig into this a little bit, because if you read through the Gospels, Yeshua often healed people, and he told them, your faith has made you well. Remember that? And their faith was that Yeshua's prayer or his touch would heal them, because they had seen him heal others, and they had seen him deliver others, and maybe they had heard about him, or they had heard him teach. But this man, this crippled man, did not have any faith in Peter or John. He didn't ask them for prayer. He asked them for money. So this healing miracle was not due to this man's faith. Do you see that? Whose faith was it due to? Peter and John. Peter and John's faith caused God's healing power to move. And there's a tremendous challenge here to all of us. Do you have faith to pray for people who don't have much faith? For healing, for deliverance, for provision, for reconciliation? You see, the reality is, like Yeshua said, I didn't come for the well, I came for the sick. A doctor doesn't come for those who are well, he comes for those who are sick. So the people who don't have enough faith to pray for themselves, they're the ones that need your prayer. Those are the ones that need faith. And again, you know, opportunities will come when you talk to people and they tell you their troubles, like I said before, and you offer to pray. But when you pray, understand it's your faith on the line, probably not theirs. And God will move. Why? Because God wants to reveal himself to people. And when you pray for someone, let's say somebody tells you, you know, I'm broke, I'm going to lose my house because I can't pay the mortgage. And you say, can I pray for you? You need to pray for that. And then somehow God comes through. And then they see you, you know, a couple of days later, say, God came through. They have had a revelation of God in their lives. But if you hadn't said, I'll pray for you, well, okay, that's good. And then you went off and prayed quietly and you know, prayed with your prayer group, and God moved. They would have said, boy, ain't I lucky? Yeah, my mortgage got paid, and I can stay in my house. Nothing to do with God. See that? Okay, so what happened? Verse 8. He sprang up, stood a moment, probably like this, and began walking. Then he entered the temple court with them, walking and leaping and praising God. So this was such a major miracle. Understand that if his leg muscles had never been used, they would have atrophied. So not only was he walking, but he was leaping and praising God. Amazing. Verse 9, everyone saw him walking and praising God. Verse 10, they recognized him as the same man who had formerly sat begging at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were utterly amazed and confounded at what had happened to him. Now, it is very true that miracles draw crowds, right? That's what happened back on Shavuot. A crowd was drawn. Verse 11, they were amazed, astonished, and bewildered, is what the verse says, confounded. The word confounded in the Greek, I looked it up, could also be astonished, bewildered. Verse 11, while he clung to Kepha and Yochanan, all the people came running in astonishment toward them in Shlomo's colonnade, which is Solomon's porch. Verse 12, seeing this, Kepha addressed the people, men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you stare at us as if we made this man walk through some power or godliness of our own? The start of that message by Kepha is so Jewish, right? The crowd just saw an unbelievable miracle, and he deadpan asks, what are you acting all surprised about? It's similar to the astonished crowd on Shavuot who heard the disciples praise God in languages they didn't speak. Seeing this astonishment in the crowd, Kepha again stepped out in faith, which he did on Shavuot, and he used the situation to give power to what he was going to do, which was to explain to the crowd what was happening and the good news that went along with this miracle. But notice also, the first thing Peter said was he refused to take the glory for it and gave the glory to God. It's not John's or my power or godliness that performed this miracle. God did it. And then in verse 13, the God of Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Yeshua. Now, you have to understand the Minka prayers to understand why he said that. This phrase, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, is not accidental. It's two parts that are found in the first paragraph of what's called the Amidah, the central section of the Minka prayer service. Praise be you, Adonai our God, God of our fathers, God of Abraham, God of Yitzhak, God of Yaakov. So, what was Peter doing here? It's actually something that Yeshua often did. Those in the crowd were just reciting those prayers in their Minka prayers. And the way they did it, which still goes on at the Western Wall now, is they gathered in what's called minyans, which is a group of 10 or more, and they would recite these prayers. It happens right now in the courtyard in front of the wall. And Kiva's point in using this phrase was, the very God to whom you've just now been praying these words has glorified his servant Yeshua. You see that? And he's following now not the words of Yeshua, but the example of Yeshua, because he frequently spoke a message that was relevant to what was happening around him in the time and place where he was. I'll give just two examples, and I'm sure all of you will remember. You remember on Sukkot, when they were having the water drawing ceremony, they were praying for rain for the coming year. Do you remember what he said? Everybody's thirsty, do what? Come to me and drink, and out of his belly will flow water, rivers of living water. That was right in the middle of them praying for rain. Do you see how he did that? And when he was at the well with the woman at the well, how did he present himself? I am the living water. I am the living water. She was drawing water. I am the living water. So what that does is when the Holy Spirit does that, gives a message that connects with what's going on, it just puts tremendous power into the message. And then Kepha used the word servant in identifying Yeshua. Now, this is very important to understand, because Yeshua is the Messiah, is identified as a suffering servant, mostly in Isaiah chapters 42 through 53. Other places, the Messiah is identified as a conquering king. And this is one of the things that has been very puzzling. In fact, in the Jewish teaching, they don't believe the Messiah has come, because they ignore the servant, their suffering servant, the Messiah. They want the conquering king. And in Yeshua's time, they wanted the conquering king to come and free them from the Romans. Verse 13, the same Yeshua you handed over and disowned before Pilate, even after he had decided to release him, you denied the holy and innocent one and instead asked for the reprieve of a murderer. You killed the author of life. This is amazing. This is absolutely amazing. Peter has such chutzpah here, such boldness. For the second time, he boldly accuses the crowd of murder. Now he's even specifically bringing up how they did it. Because if you remember from the Gospels, the people in this crowd had pressured Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, to crucify Yeshua and release Barabbas, who was a revolutionary, when Pilate had offered to release Yeshua. And they said, no, crucify him. And if you want to read about that, Matthew 27 and the other Gospels all record that. And now he's accusing them of actually doing that. Verse 13, but God has raised him from the dead. Of this we are witnesses. In other words, I've seen him, and he is alive. Verse 16, and it's through putting trust in his name that his name has given strength to this man whom you see and know. Yes, it is the trust that comes through Yeshua which has given him this perfect healing in the presence of you all. So here we see Peter attributing this healing to trusting in Yeshua's name. Now, there's an important heresy that needs to be dealt with here, because some think the name of Yeshua is like a magic word. You know, if I say the name of Yeshua, then God will answer the prayer. So the Greek word in there is the Greek word onoma, and it corresponds to the Hebrew word shem. And biblically, it means not just the name, but everything that the named individual is and represents. His work, his personality, his power, his authority, his reputation. So trusting in Yeshua's name means trusting or having faith in what he did, his power and his authority, and of course, in terms of salvation, trusting in the sacrifice that he made to bring us atonement. So faith or trust in his name healed this crippled man. It wasn't just a magic word. It was Peter and John's faith and trust in Yeshua's name. And Peter was obeying Yeshua's instructions. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 17, he said this after he'd risen from the dead, "And these signs will accompany those who do trust. In my name they will drive out demons, speak with new tongues." Verse 18, "and not be injured if they handle snakes or drink poison, and heal the sick by laying hands on them." So the way I like to think about this, because sometimes it's a hard concept to wrap your head around, Peter used Yeshua's name as you would use a person's name who gave you one of his blank checks with his name signed on it. A rich person gave you a blank check with his name signed on it. What would that enable you to do? Well, you could fill in who the check was going to be paid to, me, and you could fill in whatever amount you wanted, up to whatever he had in his bank account, and you could cash that check. So basically what's happening when you had his name, because he put his name on the check, right? And by putting his name on the check, he gave you access to his resources. That's the point of that analogy. So when Yeshua gave us his name, that's what he's doing. He's giving us access to his resources. What are his resources? Whoa. Everything. Power, authority. He's giving us access to that. That's how we should use his name. I'm using his name because he has given you, each of us, he's signed the check and given you the authority to use his name to heal, deliver people, to speak in tongues. And, you know, the stuff about the snakes and the scorpions, I believe that he was just making like a point here that you would not be injured by snakes and poison or anything else. There are cults that go out and purposely play around with snakes and stuff like that. Don't do that. But what he's saying, when you go and you preach the gospel in my name, you will not be harmed. You will not be harmed. And, you know, this has amazingly been fulfilled because Yeshua's followers have been able to go to the most dangerous places in the world to share the good news and have been protected from the evil, including sickness, but also persecution and accidents and all kinds of things. Then we see the Holy Spirit guiding Peter in a very different direction. I found this really interesting, this different direction. In verse 17, again of Acts 3, Peter says, "Now, brothers, I know that you did not understand the significance of what you were doing, neither did your leaders." So after accusing his fellow Jews, Kepha begins to show them God's compassion. Remember last week we talked about how Kepha finally got agape love when the Holy Spirit filled him. And look at what he does. He calls them brothers. And he softens his accusation. "You didn't understand what you were doing." Now, does anybody recognize this as exactly what Yeshua did when he was hanging on the cross? In Luke 23, it's recorded in verse 34, Yeshua said as he was dying, "Father, forgive them. They don't understand what they're doing." Do you see that? Now, it's very important to understand that Yeshua's prayer for forgiveness of his murderers is a significant feature of the new covenant that is available here that was not part of the Mosaic or the Sinai covenant. If you go into the writings of Moses, especially Leviticus chapters 1 through 7, and read it carefully, you find that atonement is available only for unintentional sin. Unintentional sin. Sins committed presumptuously, purposely, there's no atonement, except if you can make restitution for it. And the penalty, because then the penalty is paid back. For instance, a thief, if he was caught and he repented, or maybe he wasn't even caught, maybe he just repented of what he stole, he could return what he stole and make an animal sacrifice. He would be forgiven because restitution could be made. Everybody follow that? But otherwise, it wasn't. And here's where it comes down to what Peter accused them of. There can be no restitution for murder. How can you bring back the murdered person? There's no way you can do that. You can't bring back to the family of the one who was killed. You can't give him anything that would make up for the fact that this person was murdered. So a sacrificing an innocent animal would not be sufficient to pay the penalty for murdering a person, because in God's eyes, human beings are much more valuable than animals. So the only way to pay the penalty for murdering someone is for murderers to be executed. And that's why our nation and many nations of the world have what we call capital punishment for only one crime, murder. Premeditated murder, capital punishment. But, if you go a little further in the book of Acts, you find something very interesting in chapter 6 and verse 7. So the word of God continued to spread. The number of Talmudim, or disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. And many of the Kohanim were becoming obedient to the faith. A large crowd of the Kohanim were becoming obedient to the faith. The Kohanim are the priests. So even the priests and the Pharisees involved in the events leading up to Yeshua's execution and responsible for his murder were becoming obedient to the faith. What does that mean? That means they had been forgiven by God through trusting in Yeshua. And it says there, a large number of them, a large crowd. That was very different from the Mosaic covenant. So why was this possible now, but it wasn't before? Well, it's very simple. Restitution has been made even for murder. Yeshua paid the penalty for every sin by his sacrificial death. Did you hear what I said? Every sin. Yeshua has paid the penalty for that. And remember, there has to be restitution, but there also had to be a sacrifice of an animal to be forgiven in the Mosaic covenant. And what was that? His sacrifice was valuable enough to pay the penalty even for human murder, because he was without sin and he was God himself come as a man. So that's what we have today in the new covenant. That doesn't mean if somebody commits murder, they're going to be let out of jail, or they're not going to experience capital punishment by the government. What it means is, and this is the testimony of many who were on death row, that they heard the gospel and they repented and God forgave them. And they went to be with God and they didn't go to hell where they would have gone for murdering someone or other sins. And that's part of the new covenant that needs to be appreciated. Verse 18, but this is how God fulfilled what he had announced in advance when he spoke through all the prophets, namely that his Messiah was to die. Now, here's a second cushion that Peter did for the people that he accused. You didn't know what you're doing, and besides that, it was God's plan, announced in advance that the Messiah had to die. And Messiah's death does not end all hope. God intended him to die and to be resurrected and return. Verse 19, therefore, repent and turn to God so that your sins may be erased. Now, literally, in the Greek, it says, change your mind and turn. And that's what the word teshuva means, which is what we have named one of our prayer meetings. In Hebrew, it's teshuva, turn. But I just want to point out that the King James Version has the phrase, repent and be converted. Now, in modern readers, that suggests changing your religion, converting from Judaism to Christianity, which is not what Peter was talking about at all, because at that time, Christianity didn't exist. There was Judaism without Yeshua, and there was Judaism with Yeshua, Messianic Judaism. Now, since the birth of the Messianic movement in the 1960s, this same choice faces Jewish people today. You can be Jewish without Yeshua, or you can be Jewish with Yeshua. Because with the Messianic movement in existence, you can still live as a Jew and have a community of Jews who are believers in Yeshua. Couldn't do that before the Messianic movement came. You just had to join a church and live as the Gentiles did. So, verse 20. So that times of refreshing may come from the Lord's presence, and he may send the Messiah appointed in advance for you, that is Yeshua. Well, he already sent Yeshua. What's he talking about? Well, refreshing, that sounds great. Revival, joy, love, prosperity, health. But Peter's audience, like Orthodox Jews today, were expecting the Messiah in the future. And Peter is saying that the very Messiah they expect will turn out to be Yeshua, who already came, who will come again. He's coming again. Well, when will he come again? Verse 21, he has to remain in heaven until the time comes for restoring everything. As God said long ago when he spoke through the holy prophets. Now, what this is saying is that Messiah won't return at once. He has to remain in heaven at the right hand of God until the time comes for his restoring everything. And I believe that restoration could be said to be both social and physical. Social, meaning he's going to establish his perfect kingdom here on earth when he returns, his millennial kingdom. But physically, ending the decay of the physical universe. And that includes changing our bodies into glorified, non-decaying bodies. How many are ready for that? Woo! Yes. Verse 22, for Moses himself said, Adonai will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. So evidently, this prediction by Moses was widely understood then as a messianic prophecy. And people were looking for the fulfillment. But it's also, you should be aware that in later rabbinic literature, this passage of what Moses said is minimized as part of what we would call defensive theology, defensive against the gospel. And the interpretations developed have been specifically to counter the prophecy's New Testament application to Yeshua. The first one, there's several of them, but I'll just talk to it. That this prophecy of Moses speaks of many prophets, not a single individual, but actually it says, like me. And also the second one is that this prophet will not be the same rank as Moses, who is greatly revered, but just of the line of prophets which Moses is the father. So the question comes, was Yeshua a prophet like Moses? Well, a prophet speaks for God, which Yeshua did, but he also spoke as God. He spoke what the Father gave him to say, as did all the prophets, but according to John chapter 10 and verse 30, he said, I and the Father are one. So he spoke as God. Moses explained the sacrificial system for atonement, and Yeshua was the final sacrifice for sin, the eternally effective atonement. Moses established the system of Kohanim, of priests, with his brother Aaron, the first Kohen Gadol of the tabernacle. And in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, we read, therefore, since we have a great Kohen Gadol who has passed through to the highest heaven, Yeshua, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we acknowledge as true. The resurrected Yeshua is the eternal Kohen Gadol, high priest, in the heavenly tabernacle that served as a model for the earthly ones. And at no point did Yeshua contradict what Moses said. And I just want to encourage you to go read these passages. He clarified and strengthened the Torah in what we call the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 through 7. And he made its application plainer in clarified that the word would not go away in Matthew 5, 17 through 20. And then he made its application plainer through the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 through 7. And then in Acts chapter 3, verse 22, that verse ends with, you are to listen to everything he tells you. In verse 23, everyone who fails to listen to that prophet will be removed from the people and destroyed. And what did Yeshua, who is the prophet like Moses, say that we are to listen to? Well, a lot, but in John chapter 5, verse 24, he says this, "Yes, indeed, I tell you that whoever hears what I am saying and trusts the one who sent me has eternal life. That is, he will not come up for judgment, but has already crossed over from death to life." In other words, in that time of the last judgment, when your name is called, if you hear what Yeshua is saying and trust the one who sent him, which is God, you will cross over and not be judged. I like to imagine a courtroom scene, and I'm sitting there in the back, and my name is called, and as I get up to start, go up and be judged, somebody stands up and says, "Case dismissed. He's one of mine." And that's Yeshua. Yes. So you can imagine that courtroom scene. So also, though, Moses' statement is fulfilled in that all who fail to listen to Yeshua are destroyed by having to experience their just reward for their disobedience, which is eternity in hell. And they are removed from the people, God's people, which is the body of Messiah, which is not going to be in that place of eternal torment. But it also holds for the generation that was there to hear this, because they failed to listen to him, not the ones who came to believe that day, but they experienced the destruction of the temple 37 years later, and then the expulsion from Jerusalem about 100 years later and the beginning of 18 centuries of exile, because they didn't listen to the one who was the prophet like Moses. Verse 24, "Indeed, all the prophets announced these days, starting with Shmuel, Samuel, and continuing through all who followed. And you," speaking to the crowd, "are the sons of the prophets, and you are included in the covenant which God made with our fathers when he said to Abraham, 'By your seed will all the families of the earth be blessed.' So it is to you first that God has sent his servant, whom he has raised up, so that he might bless you by turning each one of you from your evil ways. Because you Jewish people are the seed of Abraham, it is to you first that God sent Yeshua the Messiah." And Rabbi Shaul, Paul, confirms that the gospel in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 is what? First to the Jew and then to the Gentile. And Rabbi Shaul also confirms verse 25 about the seed. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, it says, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his seed." That was the promise of what we call the blessing of Abraham. And he goes on to say, it doesn't say "and to seeds," plural, as if to many. On the contrary, it speaks of one, "and to your seed, and this one is the Messiah." So Yeshua is himself the promised singular seed who brings blessing. And the blessing consists of turning everyone who will listen to him from their evil ways. So what happened? Well, unlike some more self-defensive audiences today, the people, they didn't seem to object to being told their ways were evil and that they were murderers. Apparently, they accepted this assessment of themselves, and they continued to listen to Peter and John. And in chapter 4, verse 1, Kepha and Yochanan were still speaking to the people when the Kohanim, the priests, and the captain in charge of the temple police, and the Tzedukim, the Sadducees, came upon them. These are the same authorities that arrested Yeshua. Very annoyed, verse 2, that they were teaching the people the doctrine of resurrection from the dead and offering Yeshua as proof. Remember, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection from the dead. Verse 3, the temple police arrested them, and since it was already evening, they put them in custody overnight. So, Peter and John experienced an interesting way to conclude their sharing the gospel. They were arrested and in prison. But, verse 4 is amazing. However, many of those who heard the message trusted. The number of men alone was about 5,000.
That is amazing. This brings the number total up to about 8,000, not including women and children who would come to believe. So Peter's message bore fruit even though he was arrested. That's amazing. They took him off and the people came to believe right there. And I don't know if one of the other apostles stepped forward and said, this is what you have to do. You have to pray. You have to repent. You have to be immersed in water. We don't know. And the other thing is supernatural here. How did he manage to speak to 5,000 people? They didn't have microphones. They didn't have speaker systems. Somehow, he managed to speak to 5,000 people. So, we'll leave off at this dramatic moment and pick up again with the two of them in jail, and we'll see what happened. But let's end up and pray. So, Father, thank you. Thank you for coming as the prophet like Moses, the singular seed that blesses the whole world. And, Father, we thank you today that the covenant you have offered to us is greater than the Mosaic covenant because it brings greater forgiveness. It brings forgiveness even for intentional sin. How many here, let me just take a quick survey if you're not embarrassed, how many here, like me, have committed an intentional sin at some point in their lives? Okay, look around, everybody, in case you think you're the only one. So where would we be without that forgiveness of even intentional sin? We would be in trouble. We would be in big trouble. So thank you for that covenant, Father, that is called the Brit HaDeshah, the new covenant. And we thank you for giving us your name, giving us your authority, your delegated power in your name, that we can use it in prayer, that we have all of your spiritual resources available to us, all the power over what you said in Luke 10, over all the forces of the evil one. And none of them shall harm us in every way, in any way, in any way. So I pray right now, Father, for an increase in our trust, all of us here, in the power of your name. Now that we understand it's not a magic word, it's what you did and who you are and what you have given us, because we wouldn't have the power in your name unless you had signed the check. But you did sign the check. You signed it in blood. Because that's what you said. This is the blood of the new covenant. We thank you for signing that check, Father, and we pray that we would be able to cash that check for the good of your kingdom, for the advancement of your kingdom. And so I just want to take a minute now, and perhaps there's somebody here or somebody online who has yet to enter in to this wonderful new covenant, and I just want to make an opportunity for you to enter in. Because like I said, when Peter and John got taken off to jail, I'm sure somebody else stood up and said to the 8,000 people, or the 5,000 people, you need to repent and you need to commit yourself to trusting in the Lord Yeshua to pay the penalty for your sin. That's what it's all about. And commit yourself to making him Lord. In other words, following him, obeying him for the rest of your lives, because it would just be hypocrisy to say, Lord, please forgive me for all of my past sins, but that's wonderful, Lord. I'm going to go do my own thing now. That would be hypocrisy. So I'm going to just lead in prayer, and if that's you out there online or you're here, just pray along with me, and the rest of you can pray along with me too. Father, I ask you to forgive me. Nobody's praying along. Come on. Father, I ask you to forgive me for all that I've ever done that has been against your will, both unintentional and intentional. I know that I have sinned. I repent and I turn away from it. I turn towards you. And I ask you to count Yeshua's sacrifice to pay the penalty that I should have to pay. And I thank you for that promise that you will do that when I ask in your name. So I ask in your name. And I ask you to be my Lord, to guide me all the days of my life. I commit myself to following you making the best effort I can, knowing that I'm gonna slip up, but that you'll be there to catch me, forgive me, and move me on. And I ask you to fill me with your Holy Spirit. Fill me to the overflowing. Guide me by your Spirit. Teach me by your Spirit. Reveal yourself to me by your Spirit. I thank you in Yeshua's name. Amen. 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 If you prayed that prayer for the first time, please come see me or come see one of our elders after the end of the service, or at least tell someone else. It's very important that you tell someone else. So, Father, we now want to pray for you to give us the gift of faith, to pray for people who don't have enough faith, as we saw that Peter did, Father. There are so many people who are struggling or in distress that need prayer, and we need to have the faith to pray for them. And we ask for those gifts that you gave to Peter, the gift of faith, the gift of miracles, the gift of healing, and the word of knowledge to know who to pray for, Father. We ask for you to give us those gifts. And we ask, Father, to give us the ability to present your good news, the gospel, with power, even relating it to what's happening around us, to what the people are going through. And Father, I'm almost afraid to pray this prayer, but you can pray it with me if you're willing. Give us the boldness like Peter, the chutzpah, even to confront people with their sin, not to do it abusively, but Father, when it's necessary, to have the guidance of your Spirit to know when we should do that. Give us that boldness, Father. And we just now come against the spirits that would oppose us. We come against the fear of men, the fear of persecution, the fear of ridicule, the fear of rejection. And we ask, Father, that you would protect us from any opposition, any of Satan's devices, any demonic forces that would try to stop us. And we ask you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord. Just hold up your hand and say, fill me again, Lord. I've been filled, or maybe I've never been filled. Fill me with your Holy Spirit till it's overflowing to those around us, Father. And we ask, Father, that we may bear fruit of people brought into your kingdom and of people who are already in your kingdom strengthened. And we just finally, Lord, want to thank you that you promised to return. And we put our trust in that promise that someday you are going to be back with us. In Yeshua's name. Amen. 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 Hallelujah.